Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Get all my contraptions working here. I did notice as we were singing that first song, I thought it might be interesting. I think many of us have heard here that Alfred Gibbs, and I think you met him, didn't you, or know him, Ross? A.P. Gibbs.
Ministry, yeah.
Yep. One of the things we remember most about him is he didn't like to leave the Lord in the tomb. And so quite often when you're coming along a song, you may notice there it says last verse by A.P. Gibbs. But I noticed in this one, I think we need to carry it a little further. He doesn't just not like to leave him in the tomb, because the second verse ends with, yes, the Lord is risen indeed, but he doesn't want to even keep him there. He wants him enthroned. Mm-hmm. And that's what he did in this last verse. If you didn't notice, he adds another verse to point out that Christ is seated there on the throne. So I just thought that was nice. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah. While you do that, I will pull up my notes on Jonah as well. Well, we're going to probably finish Jonah today. I kind of went back and forth. I try not to get up here and I have two verses and I've got 40 minutes. Therefore, I'm going to stretch out what I have to say so that I can get the full 40 minutes. But I also want to be careful not to rush through things. So hopefully the Lord gives help in that. I'm going to be covering some things I've covered before, and that's okay. That's how we learn, is by repetition. And perhaps some of you haven't been here or studied these things as well. So hopefully the repetition won't be too bad for you. We'll start in chapter 2 of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. I think we understand the context here. Everybody had Sunday school at least and had a good understanding of what's going on. And here's what Jonah said in verse 2. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. That's the word Sheol. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came in unto me into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this second chapter, but I didn't want to pass it by either. Jonah's in a bad place. I think we'd all agree, but I have to really force myself kind of deliberately to put in my mind what that must have been like, because we become familiar with these things, so we just pass over them. He was in a bad place. Right? I mean, can we think about what that must have been like? And yet, what we see here is him praying to the Lord. And how is he praying? Well, if you were to go through and really look, he's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting Psalms. At least, seven or eight. He's making allusions to others. Perhaps you'll notice that some of the Psalms are messianic Psalms. And hopefully we can tie that in a little bit. Because some of these things are things that the Lord could have cried from the cross. And this, I guess the thought that I have from this is, sometimes, you ever notice, you get that little Bible that the Gideons hand out. Have you ever noticed what books are in that? It's got the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs. And I remember even as a kid, I'm like, well, why didn't they put the whole Old Testament in there? Well, I've seen the smallest one you can get that has all of that in there, and it's not something you can really carry in your pocket. And I think probably the idea was they wanted something you could carry in your pocket that they could hand out to people, and maybe they'd keep it with them. But I find it interesting that they left in there the Psalms. if we want to look at what Jesus felt on the cross, we don't really read it in the Gospels, do we? Perhaps we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if we want to know what he felt, there is a place in Scripture where it's recorded, and it's in the Psalms. We can go to the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm, and there the Lord, by prophecy and by the power of the Holy Spirit, lays out what he's feeling. And why is this the largest, the longest book in Scripture? I think God, it's a book about feelings. See, I don't deal well with feelings. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe it's a guy thing, I don't know. But the Lord, he designed us with feelings, didn't he? And he gave us the Psalm that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they're doctrinally accurate. Now, see, that's something I like that kind of thing. It's doctrinally accurate, but it's not doctrinally accurate only. It's emotional. It touches our hearts. It's in harmony. So I don't know, there's been times when I was going through struggles, it was a good place to go, because you can be scripturally accurate, but you can also pour your heart out. And that's what Jonah was doing here. One of the things I want to... There's a couple things I'd notice it before also we leave it. First of all, this book was probably written by Jonah. How else would anybody have intimately be able to record these things? And that's an interesting fact when we get to the last verses, which is what I want to end with today. Because you're like, wow, the way this book ends is unlike anything really that you'll come across in literature, or let alone the Bible. It just kind of leaves you hanging. Second, Jonah was a man that was steeped in the Scriptures. He was able to call upon these Psalms when he needed them. That's a good thing to be able to do as well. And he knew how to apply them. It's not just good enough to know them, it's knowing how to apply them. And that reminds me of George Mueller. I don't know if anybody have you ever heard how he started his ministry, but he was reading through the Bible, and he was reading out of, I've got it written down here, the 81st Psalm. And this Psalm is all about Israel. It's all about Israel and how God took care of them, and Israel talking back to God. And in the 10th verse of the 81st Psalm, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, Mueller had a very good grasp of dispensational teaching. And so we teach that here. And that's one of those things where you're like, well, this doesn't apply to us. This applies to Israel. But see, he was able to see that the principle applied much bigger than that. This is the same God that was the God of Israel, that is the God of the church, certainly the God of my life. If they could open their mouth wide and he would fill it, can I not open my mouth wide and he will fill it? And so using that application, he opened orphanages, purely on faith. Never asking for a dime, fully funded for hundreds, thousands of children. Because he understood how to pray, well, the Psalms, the Scripture, God's Word. He understood God's heart. That's really what it's about. The most important thing I see that Jonah got out of this prayer is he understood he was going to be delivered. Did you know that? He wasn't there for the second day and the third day, and I don't know if he knew when, but I get the impression he knew that this was a limited time. I think he probably realized that this was quite a miracle that he was alive after the first day and he was in a fish. God might have a plan here. But the last thing he prays is that salvation is of the Lord. And so he understood that salvation was coming, I think. Now, this is irrespective of how he acted so far, would we not agree? In fact, how he acts through this whole thing is not an example of a good believer. And yet, we're not always good examples of good believers either, are we? So I do take hope in that. I try not to think too much on them, but I think of guys like Lot, like Samson, like Jonah. And I am thankful that God's grace is sufficient to cover even them and even me. And so despite the way Jonah's going to act here in a little bit, he knew that salvation was of the Lord. So in the last verse there of chapter 2, the Lord speaks into the fish and he vomits Jonah out into dry land. Now, I'd like to look for a second at the application that the Lord Jesus gives to this. Because what we're going to do as we go through this, I want to start switching over. How many of you know that Jonah is in the New Testament. Not just a reference to this, there's another Jonah, so to speak. That's what I want to look at a little bit today. You know him as Peter. Did everybody know he was a kind of a Jonah? Well, hopefully by the end here, you're going to see. It's really interesting about Peter. He liked to fish. He caught fish. But this fish caught Jonah. See the little, right? But Christ told him he'd be a fisher of men. Was this fish a fisher of men? You kind of wonder. There's lots of things. That's obviously, I'm just being a little silly. But there are a lot of things going on here that carries over. In fact, I think possibly this is one of, we maybe tend to overlook, this is maybe one of the more New Testament feeling books of the Old Testament. Because who's Jonah going to? I'm going to remind you again in a little bit. He's going to Gentiles. These were people that God supposedly wasn't dealing with from the Jews' perspective. That's not the case. That's not the case. In Matthew 12, verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now there's one thing here we note in passing. If you think this is a made-up story, well then you're thinking that the Lord Jesus either was lying or deluded. He believed it was a real story. Because he didn't just mention Jonah. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." You understand what he's saying there? What I get from that is the people of that generation in Nineveh will be included in the judgment of the nations. Why? Because they believed God. And wait till you hear the message. Wait till you hear this gospel message that Jonah gives. But Jesus gives us an application that I probably wouldn't have come up with. He says, Jonah's going into the fish is a picture of his burial and his resurrection. Now, isn't it amazing how the Lord can take bad examples and turn them into something good like that? Had he not pointed it out, I don't think I would have gone there. I can see, you know, Joseph as a picture of Christ because he did this and did this. But Jonah, you know, I'm marking him off as a bad guy and I'm not going to make any comparisons at all except by way of contrast. But the Lord turns this and he says, this is a picture of what's going to happen to me. My burial and resurrection, 3 days and three nights. You know, there are some commentators that actually believe that Jonah died while he was there in the fish. And he makes that reference. That's why I pointed out that though my soul be in hell, it's the word Sheol. It has the idea of death. At least very figurative language. I wouldn't come down one way or the other. I guess I wouldn't tend to think he really died. But either way, it's a picture of Christ's death. And it's a picture of resurrection as well. So now let's turn to chapter 3 of Jonah. Because I'm going to start trying to tie this together. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, now notice it's the same words, pretty much exactly. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I think it's kind of interesting the Lord doesn't do like we tend to do with our children. Sit them down and explain how many ways they were wrong and how many ways they went this direction, this direction. Jonah knew it. The Lord just sits him down and he repeats the exact same thing he says in like verse 2 or 3 of the first chapter. Go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. Now who are these Ninevites? I think maybe you maybe remember or you already know from things that I said or you've come across, but they were a particularly wicked people. They were pagans. They were especially well known. I listened to some stuff. I like to listen to a guy that does ancient history from time to time, and he has a session he does on these people, and a lot of the stuff they do is not something I would feel comfortable even presenting in church. They were just terrible when they would defeat a foe, the things they did to them. They would display them. They killed women and children, babies. I mean, they were just horrible people. And so, that being the case, you can understand for maybe why Jonah didn't like them, right? And I can see that today. We see people that we don't like. And it's real easy maybe to say, I don't particularly want to give this message, this good news to them. They don't deserve it. I don't know if I want to share this good news with them. And so you've got to be careful, really, being harsh on Jonah. In fact, these Ninevites, really, they may have been a particularly wicked people, but wouldn't you say they're pretty much a really good, just a cross-section of humanity, really? You know, we live in a time when whoever's doing it, I guess we'll just say Satan, we know that's where it ultimately comes from. He wants to divide us into groups. He really divides us into what we kind of call tribalism. So we can look at that group and we can say, look historically what they've done. They've been a very wicked people and they need to pay for their sins. Right? Generations later, they need to pay for their sins. And really, I guess I wouldn't disagree with that. The problem is to say this particular group was more wicked than this particular group. If we search down through history long enough, you're going to see that we're all pretty much equally guilty. So it's not a matter of we need to stand up and say, no, we were, that wasn't me, I didn't live then. It's a matter of rather, well, probably if you look in your family tree, you're going to find a few skeletons in your closet as well. So be careful. Because it may not matter if you and I are speaking, but you're going to have to stand before the Lord someday, and He's going to judge righteously. And so that's kind of what I think part of what Jonah's trying to teach us. Now, what else do we know about these Ninevites? We know something that Scripture tells us generally speaking. Now, everybody here knows we have the Bible. God gives basically two kinds of revelation. If you've heard this, you have general revelation and you have special revelation. General revelation is what we read about in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's given, He's given a witness. Now we can dismiss it, or the world can dismiss it, but they're going to be judged based on that a little bit. In Romans, we read the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if someone tells you, show them a reason that they should believe in God, maybe you say, well, I can't really mention the stars. It's not going to impress them. It doesn't have to impress them. You can point them to the stars and say, that is the evidence right there. You tell me how else it happened. In fact, I've got a verse of a quote hanging up there in my office by John Lennox, and he's an apologist. He wrote this: either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to mindless matter, or there is a creator. It is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first to the second. You get that? Let me read it again. Either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to mindless matter or a creator. It is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer mindless matter to creation. Right? And that's the case. So if they want to be logical, they have to do it. But God gave more than general revelation. Well, I'll mention one more because there's one that we're really good at. I've got it written here on my notes here. Judginess. Right? You know people that are judgy? Maybe you're judgy. Maybe I'm a little judgy sometimes. God uses that. Paul mentions it in Romans as one of the witnesses that's going to be used against us. It's in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever so thou art that judges. For when you judge another, you are condemning yourself. So every time you judge someone, what about the native out in the middle of nowhere? That's what people inevitably ask you, isn't it? They've got the witness of the stars. And they're going to have to answer because every time they judge someone, it shows that they had a conscience before God. And that they didn't live up to their own standard. Because that's what it really comes down to, is we don't live up to our own standard. And Paul points that out. So these people had that. Now when Jonah came to them, we've heard the story of what he must look like, and I suppose he did. I figure it's several, I don't know, weeks journey, I don't know how many time it is, from the coast of where the fish must have spit Jonah out back to Nineveh. So it was a little bit of time. However, after spending 3 days and nights in a fish's belly, it would have had physical, it left some marks on him, right? You hear that his skin may have been bleached, his hair may have been bleached or fallen out, who knows. But when he came to these people, he gave them the Gospel of Jonah, as I call it. And you know what the Gospel of Jonah was? How many remember the message that he said? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As far as I know, that's the end of the message. Walking down through the streets. I've got good news for you. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't think he was expressing it as good news. It's a pretty bleak message. But what's really interesting is the response of this pagan, wicked people. First of all, we read in Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed God. You realize, and I say this from time to time, God wants to be believed more than he wants us to try and act righteous. He wants to be believed. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. How many of us don't or like it when people don't believe us? I can remember telling some friends once something. I've always been one of those guys that likes to accumulate facts, and I'm more aware of it now, but sometimes I have to just throw in, well, did you know this, right? And I don't know why I do it, but it's part of my nature. And someone didn't believe me once, and it kind of bothered me. Well, how dare they not believe me? They think I'm just spouting lies. It kind of offended me to the point I still remember it. Here I am, right? However many years later, this is when I was a child. We don't like to not be believed. How do you think God feels? Because he's never told a lie. See, I probably have, very likely. Okay, I have. I've told a few. God's incapable of it. So when he says something, we should believe it. You know, I use the example of the weatherman. How often is he right? We joke about it, how terrible they are at predicting the weather, right? But if he tells us it's going to rain, we go roll up the windows, don't we? We don't leave the car with the windows down because we trust him that much. Yet the Lord tells us to do stuff, and we say we believe, but we don't go roll up the windows, do we? That's what the belief that we're talking about when we come to James, when he talks about living faith has works. Because if it's true and you really believe it, you're actually going to respond to it. It's not mouth service. And so it was with the Ninevites. What do we read next? They had evidence of belief. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, there's going to be fruits if you actually believe. So let's go back to Jonah 3:5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth. This is the king. Now again, if you go back to ancient history and look what these kings were like, they considered themselves basically gods. The idea of him doing this would have been, it would have made an impression on the people. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. For who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? So now there's fruits of repentance, right? They're believing this is going to happen. So they're going to, and with no hope given in the message, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. They're like, well, who knows? Maybe if we do this, we've got a chance. Maybe God will. And look how far they go, you know. These people aren't doctrinally correct, right? The beasts and animals have no conscience. They have no idea why their people are, their masters are putting sackcloth on them and not feeding them. They're probably pretty unhappy about it. But the humans in the story, they don't know. They just know we need to repent. And that really is, that is where I think a lot of people are when we bring them to the real gospel, the salvation of God. They don't know what to do. And we have to be aware of that and careful of that. You know, if we get a person who's a new believer, especially if it's an adult who's spent years living in sin and didn't know any better. And they believe the gospel. Well, they haven't been trained for most of their lives like us, right? And the understanding of what's okay and what's not okay and what's doctrine and what's not and why the women wear head coverings and why this word, although it's not technically a bad word, sounds a little coarse for this particular. We need to be aware of that and we need to be gracious with it, don't we? It doesn't mean we don't address it, but we don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible about it either, right? When it's washing people's feet with the word, isn't it? It's the idea of washing gently with warm water, not scalding water with a wire brush, right? That's the idea. So these people, they did believe, and they had fruits of repentance. God saw their works, and He turned from the evil way, and He repented of the evil. Can God repent? Well, my Bible says He did. Now, obviously, we know He knew that this was going to happen. He can see all things, the end from the beginning. But He changed His mind, is what it amounts to. His mind was set to destroy them. He gave them this message, and they repented. Chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That means a lot, right? Again, we jump over these words sometimes. He was very unhappy about this. 120,000 people, give or take, that we read in this city. And he's unhappy because they received the message of God. And in fact, he prays in verse 2 to the Lord, and he says, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger, great kindness, and would repent of the evil. Can we imagine praying something like that? What has happened? He came out of the belly of a fish. We think his life's been turned around. Not yet, apparently. He still has a problem. If you're reading this for the first time, you might even be surprised. I don't know how much of this part we do tell Sunday school. Maybe we do teach it all. But with that in mind, I want to start looking at the New Testament and maybe tie it all back together at the end. Jonah, in addition to being a picture of Christ, he's a picture of the nation of Israel, right? They were given a mission. And that mission wasn't just to separate from the rest of the world like we see in convents or something and have God to themselves in a box, right? Or in a temple or in a tabernacle. That's not what God ever intended. We have to go back even to the creation. His intention was never to be one people's God. In fact, he told them part of them. Now, there were other things they did. It wasn't just this, but one of the things they did is they rebelled. They actively and passively rebelled against God. And he predicted beforehand what would happen, which was Jeremiah 16:13 is one of several of many examples. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither your fathers. And they shall you serve other gods day and night, and I will not show you favor. So, like Jonah, what was Jonah? What happened to Jonah again? He was on this boat with these Gentile guys, right? And the storm came, and he said, you're going to have to cast me into the sea. So follow me here. The sea is often a picture of the Gentile nations in Scripture. And I'll just give you one example. And again, there's several. If you want me, I can give you some of them. Revelation 17:15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou saw, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. That's where the beast came out of the waters. And we read it in the Old Testament several times, of the nations being like the stormy seas and the rushing waves. So we have Israel was cast into the nations, wasn't she? She was scattered amongst the nations. But she was protected miraculously. And when that happened, did you know that people got saved? In fact, as a result of their being cast aside, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Am I stretching it? Can anybody remember where the Bible says that? Am I making that up? Okay. Romans 11. Verse 11, I say then, talking about Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For to provoke them, the Jews, unto jealousy. Verse 12, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Because see, they're going to come back. God's not done with Israel. He wasn't done with Jonah either. I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. That was Paul's ministry. If you didn't know that, his ministry was not to the Jews. He always went to the Jews first because that's where his heart was. But his ministry was specifically to the Gentiles. He says, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's the Jews, and might save some of them. Well, this verse here is key. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Again, we have that resurrection picture, right? Now, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, but it's also a picture of Israel's resurrection. Is Israel ever depicted as being resurrected in Scripture? Yeah. You go to Ezekiel, right? The Valley of the Dry Bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And I always like Ezekiel's answer. Lord, thou knowest. Because he didn't want to answer. And of course they did. And those bones represented Israel. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so it was when Jonah was cast out of the boat. Remember what happened to all those guys? They got saved. They prayed to the Lord. They offered offerings. But nothing like what happens afterwards. When he goes into Nineveh, someone can correct me now or afterwards, but I can't remember a larger number of people saved in one day anywhere in Scripture than the entire city of Nineveh. Mm-hmm. So is that not life from the dead? See, it's the story of mankind. God gave us a mission. He uses Israel as a model. He's not saying, okay, I'm dealing with these. The rest of you don't have anything to do. He's saying, I'm going to show you and model how this works. And when they fail, that's actually just a picture of you. Like we do a soil sample or something, right? You go take a soil sample. You can't take the entire field in and test it. You take a little sample out of it. And so God did the same with Israel. He used them like a soil sample to really display what humankind was really like. And the mission from the beginning, before the fall, was that man was crowned with glory and honor to be a representative for God to the rest of creation. He was to reflect God. God was going to give him blessings, and he was going to bless through man. And man failed. So immediately God had to come up with another plan because God ruined the plan. Or man ruined the plan. And so he starts with Abraham. And we could go numerous times. God starts a plan. And what happens every time? Man fails. The plan fails. God had a plan with Jonah. He had a plan with Israel. They failed. But the good thing about God is his plans actually really don't fail. Even though the tool, the person being used, the instrument, can fail, God still always has a way of making it work. And so he did with Israel. And so he's going to do, or so he did with Jonah, and so he's going to do with Israel. See, before the blessings of God could really be displayed, there must be death and resurrection. All the blessings we see in the Old Testament are just, like I said earlier, it's kind of like an eyedropper. He's dropping a little here and a little there, and it's wonderful because that's how his blessings are. But it's just a little tidbit of what's coming. Because until the burial and resurrection of the right kind happens, those floodgates cannot be opened. And that's why I think we have that picture in chapter 2 of a death and a resurrection. And after the resurrection, we have the blessings unloaded. Paul thought it was pretty amazing. He goes on to say in that chapter, as he concludes, talking about Israel and how God has set them aside, and Israel never saw that coming. Some of them to this day still haven't seen it coming. They still think they're God's people. But God has not only set them aside, brought the Gentiles in, he's bringing Israel back. It's all going to come together for good. And Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he goes on. This is the smartest man you'll probably ever meet, Paul was. He was a brilliant man. And he was overwhelmed with this knowledge. As he's writing it down, I feel like this just kind of just burst from his pen or his mouth as he was giving it to his secretary there. But see, this plan of God, this program, Jonah was just a picture of it. It opens back up again in the New Testament. And I'd like to look a little bit at the Jonah of the New Testament. I'm not talking about where the Lord Jesus refers in chapter 12 of Matthew to Jonah and that. But there's another one. It's mentioned three separate times. And it's the first time we mention is when the disciples are mentioned and Peter is mentioned as the son of Jonah. The second time is pretty interesting to me. It's Matthew 16, and maybe you'd turn there. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means son of Jonah. Now this is after he had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that statement, Christ answers and replies with this. But he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Is that by accident? He calls him Simon, you know, a dozen other places. But here it's Simon Bar-Jonah. That kind of spoke to me. He says, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." In verse 18, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, here's the thing with this Jonah, the son of Jonah. And obviously, I'm being a little bit figuratively. There's a little bit of a subtext. This was Peter's real father's name, was Jonah. But I still feel like it's the Holy Spirit's telling us, look back at Jonah. There's some clues here. Look back in the book of Jonah. Where do you think Peter's head was at this time? First of all, the crucifixion hadn't happened. Did he see Christ bringing in his kingdom and then having the Gentiles involved? That's us. At this time, if Peter would have seen us sitting here, he could have looked, would he have imagined us being involved, part of this kingdom of heaven? I'd say maybe. It probably wasn't at the forefront of his thinking. He was thinking maybe just the Jews. And in Romans 3:29, the question is asked, is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? And then he answers his own question. Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Paul's got his head around this. See, in this statement, there's a seed of God's plan about he's going to build something, and it's going to be big. It's going to be a lot bigger than you're expecting. But he didn't unload it all on Peter on one day because Peter wasn't, I don't think, ready for it. And I don't think he's ready for it in the next time it happens, but he's getting closer. The next time that Christ refers to Simon as Jonah is in John chapter 21. Now it's after the resurrection. You know the story. The men had gone out to fish. Apparently they didn't know what to do. So they went back to what they were used to. They went to fishing. Here they were fishing. And after fishing all night, they had no success. And they see a man on the shore. And he says, "If you caught anything," he hollers out there. That's not unusual to anybody here that fishes. I haven't fished a lot. But the times I've been out there, that seems to be kind of the common way you interact with people. You're like, "Hey, how's it going? You caught much today?" So at this point, it's nothing unusual. "Have you caught anything?" And they replied, "No." And he says, "Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat." And we all know what happens, right? They couldn't pull the nets in. It was so heavy. They knew who it was then. Because in the conversation you may have fishing, I don't think anybody's ever had that happen to them, have you? Where someone says, "Well, throw it back in over here," and you'll, right? They were abundantly filled, much more than they could have ever expected. As they come back to shore, if you'll remember, the Lord already has a fire there of coals, and on it's some fish and some bread, because I think that's there because he wants to remind us, even though these guys caught fish, he's actually the provider, right? He was the provision for the fish out in the water. He's also the provider when they come back to shore. There's already fish waiting for them and bread. But then he has a little discussion with Peter, doesn't he? And we won't go into it. I know you all know about I'll just read it. John 21:15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he says, Yea, Lord, you know I love thee. And he said, Feed my lambs." And we know this happens again twice more. And we know that the word love there, I think everybody, if you don't, feel free to ask or look it up. The word love there changes. It brings a lot of meaning to it. But the idea is Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, I want you to feed my sheep. And again, what's Peter thinking are going to be his sheep at this point? I think he's thinking the Jews. His mind's not ready quite yet for that. In fact, when we go through the first chapters of Acts, the church begins. And if you're not paying attention, you might not notice it's all Jews. But then, because of the different events, the people are scattered that are giving the message. And they start going out to the Samaritans. And finally, they're getting out to the outer edges of Israel. And then in chapter 9, verse 36, maybe you look there with me. Chapter 9 of Acts. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now does anything jump out at you? You don't have to answer me out loud. But is there any word in that verse that ties into what we're talking about? Yeah, it's the word Joppa, isn't it? Now, of course, Joppa's used dozens of times in the Gospels, right? No. This is the first time you come to the word Joppa. The last time you find the word Joppa is in the book of Jonah. So this woman, she was known for her good deeds. It's interesting that both her Hebrew name and her Gentile name are given. Because God's He's getting ready to open it up. So, this woman dies, and there's a funeral. And Peter is called. And he goes to Joppa. And he does some amazing things there. But while he's there, what goes along with this passage, 9:43. And it came to pass, he tarried many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Do you understand the significance of that? See, I was like, I've read a little bit about a tanner, so this morning I said, YouTube, what a wonderful thing it is sometimes. It can also be quite a curse, but I'm like, I wonder if they got anything on an ancient tanner. Tanners were not a place anybody wants to be at, much less a clean Jew. They use for acids to clean the flesh. They use dung from birds, and they put it together in a pile and mash it all up, and then they put it into water, which is just acidic, and then they wade down into it, and it smells bad, and it's harsh, toxic environment, and it was unclean by Jewish standards. It was necessary. You know, that's where wine bottles come from. That's where they made some of their clothes. But Peter's moved a long ways from back in, he gave that statement about Christ. And Christ saying, I'm going to build my church and calling him Jonah. Now, he's to a place he's been with this woman who has both a Hebrew and a Gentile name. And now he's in Joppa with Simon, this tanner, a place that would probably not have been comfortable to him much before. And while he's there, he goes up on the rooftop. Now, I would find it very strange that if Peter was in Joppa, see, he didn't have TV and distractions like we do. He's sitting out on the rooftop looking out over the sea in Joppa. Would you not think he must certainly would have thought about Jonah? I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic. Maybe he didn't. I just find it strange that he wouldn't have thought about Jonah as he looked out over the ocean there. And here he is in the place where Jonah probably set foot to run away from God, because he didn't want to give that message to the Gentiles. And you remember what happens while he's up there? God gives him a vision, and sheets come down from heaven, a big tarp, and it's full of all sorts of animals. Animals he would consider unclean. And rightfully so, because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, God enumerates which ones are clean and unclean. And he sees some of them that were specifically unclean, and God says, rise, kill and eat. He says, I can't do that. I've never let anything unclean pass these lips. I'm not going to do it. And God says, don't you call unclean that which I have cleansed. And three times this happens. Now, this does pertain to the dietary laws, but it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. In fact, if you come down to Acts 10:15, he says, the voice spake unto him again, and he said, what God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. And he goes on in verse 28. Paul's talking to these people, and he said, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, this was actually pertained to people. It wasn't just food. God was now saying, the Gentiles are now something that you have to stand away from, that you should consider unclean. I have given the preparation, the provision, so that they can become clean. And you need to treat them as such. So that's the mission. That really is the overall mission that we have here on earth. I think that's Old Testament and New. Were we to worship God? Absolutely. You know, are we to serve Him? Yes, but ultimately, really, He the Great Commission, right? Now, I'll confess to you, I'm not great at it. I'm not an evangelist. That's not my gift. I try. I have people in my family that are, and it's a pleasure to watch, I assure you. When they get someone in a room with them, and all of a sudden they just drop a little sentence that just, I just sit back and go, whoa, how are they going to respond to that? Because there's no question about it. They've laid it on the line. I think I may have mentioned it. I was with this man a couple weeks ago, and we had a person that was not a believer there. And this man, it was my dad. He said, what do you guys think about the unpardonable sin? And I'm like, this is an interesting conversation to have with a guy that knows nothing about the Bible. And so we're sitting there, and I'm like, well, I don't think it's something that we can really do today if you're talking about the one in Matthew's gospel there. He goes, but there's another unpardonable sin, isn't there? Like, oh, I see where he's going. And while this guy's sitting between us or right there close, he says, see, there's another unpardonable sin. See, God, He provided something so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. And to reject that provision, that's the unpardonable sin. There's nothing you can do to get it except to receive it. Nothing you can do that's good enough to get it except to receive it. See, that's an evangelist heart. And that's the heart we need to have. That's not the heart Jonah had. And see, I think that's why he ends his book, and we'll go back to those last couple verses. I think it's kind of a philosophical ending, maybe. He wants to just leave us thinking about it. Let me turn there real quick. The Lord, because you remember the story, Jonah goes up on the mountain so he can basically watch the city be destroyed. And when he sees it's not destroyed, he kind of unloads what he thinks about it. And then God sets up this gourd, this plant, to give him shade because it's hot out there and there's a hot wind. And he really enjoys that. And then that gets destroyed. And he's angry again. And God says, you've had pity on a gourd. You've had pity on this plant for which you haven't labored. You haven't made it grow. You didn't do it. Have anything to do with it? And I'm paraphrasing because you're more concerned about this silly plant than you are the people that just received salvation. So I guess the question I have to ask myself is: am I that way? Am I more concerned with the stoplight that keeps turning red every morning when I get up early enough? Right? There's not any traffic. Why does it turn red every time? Am I more concerned with those type of things, or am I more concerned with eternal things? And I think maybe that's the idea that Jonah leaves us with there at the end. God says, should I not spare Nineveh, a great city which has 120,000 people? You don't want me to do that? And then he just leaves it. Is that what we do? Actively? Probably not. Passively? Worth considering. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together again and look into your word. We just ask your blessing upon it. Those things that we needed to hear, we ask that you would just help us to remember and change us, and those things that we didn't, that we just forget and move on. Father, we thank you for your provision. We know that all of it, whatever we can look at that is provision from you, only came to us through the floodgates because your son there died on the cross for us and is resurrected and now seated at your right hand. So we thank you for that. Ask you, you'd help us to keep that in our minds and acknowledge it daily. And that we would also not be like Jonah, and that we would not rebel against what you want us to do, but to be very easily led by your Spirit. Father, we ask that you'd be with us and bless our time now as we part. We ask that you'd be with those that are suffering. We think of those that are traveling. And we just give you thanks for your help in all these things and your faithfulness. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Give you something else to think about. In the last verse.